Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, came mightily on a group of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. And Acts 2 shows what it meant and what it means today to be filled with the Spirit. Let's stand together out of respect for God's word as we turn to our text. Acts 2:1-13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that we have the great privilege of being caught up in the same wonder and work that caught up those men and women that first Pentecost Sunday thousands of years ago. We've seen what you've done in the Middle East, how the gospel spread out from there. It spread through Rome and Europe. We've seen now that it's gone to South America and Africa and Asia, and it's gone to every place on earth. But God, we also know that where we are, continues to be great resistance and misunderstanding of the gospel. We need your Holy Spirit, not only to know that we're sons and daughters of God, but also to have the power and the courage and the freedom to live fully as sons and daughters of the living God. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, even this morning, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So we're going to see just the beginnings this morning of what we'll be talking about for many weeks to come. We're going to be talking about what the fullness of the Holy Spirit is and what it does. We can only begin some of these topics because there's so much to say about them, and thankfully the book of Acts will keep coming back to these topics as we continue. But first of all, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're overwhelmed by an external power, and we see that from the very beginning. Look at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. We think, say, for example, of the news recently of Harvey in Houston and other parts of Texas, of Irma in Florida, and our country right now knows a little bit about mighty winds. Well, it doesn't say that this was a mighty wind, but it says it was a sound like the sound of a mighty wind, and we know from our own recent history that that could have been amazing and terrifying and surprising and what is this about would have been a natural reaction. That's the first thing, a very violent wind. Now it says they heard something like the blowing of a wind, violent wind. The point is that what happened to them was something from outside themselves. This was not just an intense emotional experience. Oh, I was praying in my room, my bedroom, and I was down by my bed, and I just felt warm. No, this was something dramatic, something from outside, something external and very powerful. It just not only was coming down from outside them, but it was also coming from outside human experience altogether. Look with me where it says, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. This is not something that's explainable in rationalistic human terms. This was a miracle that God sent the Holy Spirit in this very dramatic, external way. It came from heaven. And to be filled with the Spirit means that a power from outside you comes into you. This is the most positive thing that can ever happen to a human being. And it begins to set you free. It was a delight. I was chatting with a friend, and so I came in a minute or two late. And so I happened to be in the back, and I noticed a lot of little children who were dancing. And they were really little. I mean, they were really little kids. And back where the moms are back there, and some dads, there was just freedom and joy in God. And the kids were sort of dancing around, and there was a lack of inhibition. And we're going to be talking about how when the Holy Spirit comes from outside, he does something that just causes us to have a freedom and a joy and a lack of guardedness and defensiveness. This puts Christianity on a collision course, though, with our culture. When our culture thinks about problems and the solutions for them, it thinks very differently from the way that God thinks. In our culture, we think all of our problems come from outside us. And inside us, the culture says, you have everything you need. You should have more self-esteem. You should believe in yourself. I've mentioned many times, I used to get so restless and frustrated at graduations for this high school. I've been to three of them. And every year they say, you graduates need to believe in yourselves. And I want them to have confidence, and I want them to seize their youth and their next educational or vocational opportunities. But I don't want them to believe in themselves. I want them to believe in a God who is much bigger than they are, much wiser and better than they are, who will come and live inside them and drive the bad things that are in them out of them. Christianity says the main problems come from inside you. But out there, there's a God who has the power and the love to solve those problems that are in you and in me. Earlier this year at Dartmouth College, there was a conference and a woman named Jean Twenge spoke. Twenge is the author of Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. And she's done a lot of research on young people. And she rapidly listed the cliches. She cataloged popular advice parents have been giving their children. So she's a Gen Xer, and I think that that's from roughly 1975 to 95. So she says, I'm a Gen Xer, but I cataloged a lot of what the advice that parents have been giving their children since my generation. And she rapidly listed the cliches. Believe in yourself. Love yourself. Anything is possible. Just be yourself. You can be anything you want. Never give up on your dreams. You are special. And of course, there is a Christian component to some of those things. But those things, without God and without a recognition of sin, can be deeply destructive. In 2012, Twenge and her colleagues looked at 5 million American books published between 1960 and 2008. They were looking for 20 words and phrases related to the cliches. They found that phrases such as, love yourself, didn't appear very much until the 1970s. And then the usage rose, peaking in the last 15 years. In the last 15 years, in the literature of the United States, there's more talk about believe in yourself, love yourself, you can do anything you want to do. There's more talk about it than ever before. When my dad was growing up, it was the Depression, 1930s. He was a hardworking man, and his family was hardworking. But my dad has nightmares to this day that he will have to go to garbage cans and get food from them. He's retired. He says, by God's mercy, had a wonderful career, and he doesn't have financial problems and I don't think he will. But he has that fear. But that's the 30s. People raised then, but people raised later. Oh, love yourself, believe in yourself. You can do anything you want. The problem, Twenge said, is that the pendulum has swung too far, leading to an era of participation trophies. My kids are not that great athletes. They're very enthusiastic athletes, but I have shelf after shelf of participation trophies in our house. And we have a lot of debate awards, and we have robotics awards, and we have all these kinds of things. And actually, I'm very grateful for my children's involvement in those things. But I think there's perhaps a little bit too much exuberance about awarding everybody anything just because they show up. It's an era of participation trophies and elementary school teachers hesitating to correct students because it might hurt their self-esteem. In her presentation and discussion with people after the conference, Twenge cited research showing four things. Compared to previous generations, recent college students are significantly more likely to view themselves as above average in many areas. Social and intellectual self-confidence, writing, public speaking, leadership abilities. There are far more recent college grads who think, I'm above average than did before in earlier days. Secondly, self-evaluations for emotional and physical health and spirituality have decreased. They're becoming more confident, but actually, when they talk about how their emotional and physical and spiritual health is going, they say, actually, I'm doing worse than people used to say they were doing. Over the same period, high school grades have gone up, while the percentage of students who do 10 or more hours of homework per week has gone down. Grades up, work down. That's not a good recipe for a flourishing culture. Fourthly, recent graduates are much more likely, they're going to expect that they'll earn a graduate degree and work as a professional by age 30. But the number of people who actually do that has remained flat. There's a lot more confidence, yep, I'm gonna get that PhD, but no, there's no change in the number of people who do. The culture has shifted to emphasize having very high expectations and trying to tell our kids they can be anything they want to be. The problem with this advice is it's not just confidence, it's overconfidence. It's not just self-focused, it's delusional. So Twain goes on and has a lot to say. But our culture, to summarize, understands our problems and the solutions for them very differently from the way that God understands our problems. In our culture, all the problems come from outside. And inside, the culture says you've got everything you need to fix it. Believe yourself, trust yourself, suck it up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Christianity says the main problems come from inside you. You're broken. You're fallen. You fall short. But out there, there is power and love and purity that can rebuild you into a new and very different you. So, the great thing about God's answer to problems, for human problems, is that it provides enormous hope. If you think that other people or forces outside you are the reasons for your problems, you can't change other people, you can't change the culture very much. Ask a married person, can you change another person very much? It's not so easy. But on the other hand, if God's approach is the right way, there's enormous hope, because there is a God who can do great things in us and for us. So far, what we're seeing is there's a power from outside. When people are filled with the Spirit, something outside them comes inside them. And that leads, secondly, to the fact that people are changed by an inner glory. There's something that goes on inside that wasn't there before. Now, in the old, notice what it says in verse 3, they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. In the Old Testament, when God's glory shows up, his personal presence, it came usually as fire. When he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he appears as a blazing torch that went through a sacrifice. When he appeared to Moses for the first time, he appeared to him as a blazing bush. When he came down to Mount Sinai to speak to Israel and to call them out to be his special people, he came down on Mount Sinai in thunder, in loud noise, and in fire from the top of the mountain. This special presence, this relational presence of God, is often described in terms of fire. That's the way it looked to people who saw it. We think of the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day that led Israel through the wilderness. We think of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God, where there was fire everywhere. Whenever the fire of God shows up, the presence, the personal awareness of a person being there becomes something that humans know. But actually, it was sometimes overwhelming and intolerable and even fatal. It's God's presence, when his holiness and his power are such that sometimes when people would come around him, they were usually when people came around that fire of God's presence, they were terrified. And to be too close to that holy God is absolutely terrifying. Now it says, if you look with me in verse 3, that every believer has become a burning bush. There's a flame. It seemed like tongues of fire on all these people. And it says it came to rest, look at the end of verse 3, on each of them. Now think of who was there. Roughly 120 people. Remember, we saw last week in Acts 1 that there were people who were gathered to pray in Jerusalem, about 120 people in an upper room. And these are the same people who were in the beginning of this chapter 2, they were all together in one place. That refers to the 120 believers, men and women, who'd followed Jesus before. They knew him, and they were familiar with his teaching, and they loved him. But there are also the apostles there. And in the history of the church, there have never been leaders like the apostles. Right now, we have nominated, we are training some deacons. And in the past, we've nominated and trained and installed some elders and other deacons. And so those are officers, leaders that God is providing for his church. But there have never been officers or leaders like the apostles. These people were specifically and personally chosen by Jesus, trained by Jesus, and they were appointed as apostles by Jesus. And it says that they were in the room, but the tongues of fire didn't rest only on them. Look at verse 3. The tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. On each of them. Now we need leaders. We need the apostles. We need elders. We need deacons. For the last 2,000 years, we've always needed elders and deacons. And we always will as long as until Jesus comes back. But the point is the Holy Spirit is not just for the leaders. The Holy Spirit is for the whole people of God. It came to rest on each. Well, what does it mean? Think back to what it meant when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in his baptism. John the Baptist was baptizing by the Jordan, and Jesus came, and John said, no, I shouldn't baptize you. If anything, you baptize me. And Jesus said, no, this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized, and he was coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended on him. It wasn't a dove. It said, like a dove. We don't know. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven, there was a sound. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. You, Jesus, are my son, as he came up out of the water, and I delight in you. Well, you say, that's Jesus. Of course. I don't know that, but that has to do with anybody. It doesn't have anything to do with me, but in fact, it has a lot to do with you. The Holy Spirit who comes on us, what is that Holy Spirit? Who is he? Romans 8 tells us, 14 to 16, all who are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, cringing because of your sin sometimes, or sensing aloneness and isolation because God doesn't seem and friends don't seem to be with you. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. Same spirit of Jesus is on you. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God and of children the heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Of course, we have to suffer with him so that we also will be glorified with him. But the point is, who is the Holy Spirit? In verse 15, Romans 8, he's the spirit of sonship. And when the Holy Spirit comes down from outside and he comes into you, what he helps you to know is, I am God's kid. He loves me. I might be having a great day. I might be having a bad day. No, you parents, if your child does something bad, maybe choose a young one. Maybe you have a six-year-old and they do something bad. Do you think, you are out of the family. You're gone forever. Well, there may be days, but for the most part, you think, I actually have this deep conviction that God makes them so cute when they're small, because otherwise we would never put up with it. They are exasperating. But nonetheless, when your child does something wrong, and of course, I have kids now who are 22 to almost 30, and it's pretty much the same thing. When they do things I don't like, but I still love them, and I still want every good thing for them, and I yearn for their success, and I root for them. Romans 8, about 31, says, God is for us. He roots for us. He cares for us. For all Christians, when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The job of the Spirit is to come in and tell you about God's love for you, his delight in you, and that you are God's child. John 14, 16, Jesus says the Holy Spirit he's going to send. And he says, I've told you many things, but the Holy Spirit will take what I've told you and make it known to you. He will make it vividly clear to you the things that I, Jesus, have taught you. The Holy Spirit is going to make it vivid in your life. The things that you might know in your head, well, I'm adopted, I'm justified, and these are sort of truths that we know, maybe theological words. But is it really deep? The way those children were dancing, is that in you? One famous Puritan pastor tells this story. He saw a father with his little son, and they were walking down the street, and the father was holding his son's hand. And they were walking along, and at a certain point, the father bent down and picked up his son and wrapped him in his arms and held his face close to his dad's face. And he kissed him, and he rubbed him with his nose, and he just held him really close to his chest and his face. And then after a minute, he put him back down, held his hand, and they walked away. And what this Puritan pastor said is, was the little boy more a son in the arms than he was walking on the street? Legally, no. He was as much a son in the arms as on the street. Legally, there was no difference. Biologically, there's no difference. He's genetically a product of the father and the mother. And he's legally and biologically the son. Objectively, then, no difference. But subjectively, emotionally, experientially, all the difference in the world. When the child is held close and loved and kissed, and the name is said over and over, and the father draws the son in, it brings life. It brings deep assurance. It takes away all fear. It's taking the things that you might know with your head and making them real. We say, well, how does that work? It's the voice of the fullness of the Spirit. It's when you're able to say, you know what? I hate my job. I can't stand it. I'm ready to go now. I hate it here. I'm having trouble in relationships. So-and-so, I would like to take a tire iron, and I'll stop right there. Work, relationships, you can be consumed with fury and despair. But then you say, wait a minute. There is a God, all-powerful, and he loves me right now. He delights in me. He's gone to infinite lengths and depths to save my life from eternal wrath at infinite cost to Jesus on the cross. That God says he will never let me go. My job isn't going to affect this. My relationships are not going to affect this. My health is not going to affect this. All kinds of other external circumstances don't affect the fact that I am at the core of my being deeply loved, deeply cared for, promised a bright and brilliant future. He says he'll never let me go. Nothing in heaven or earth will ever separate me from his love. Nothing in time or eternity will ever make him lose me. He's always going to hold on to me. He's going to bring me up to be with him in glory. He's going to make my life perfect and take all the bad things out of my life. If that's all true, why am I afraid? Why am I angry? God's using this storm for some reason of his own right now. But storms pass, storms come, but there's a God who loves me down to the ground. Why do I ever get down? When the Spirit is there telling you about your sonship, you have a deep resource for all the struggles and hurts of life. When you've got that voice inside you saying, people are rejecting me right now. But Jesus, they rejected you too, didn't you? Didn't they? Now, they rejected you because you were holy. And they rejected me for other reasons. But still, you know you've been where I am. And then you have fellowship with the God who made you. So what does it look like on the outside? Look further down. Look down at the end of 13. People, and let me just take a quick sidebar here and say, this is Passover, and Passover was one of the three great Jewish feasts. This is Pentecost. There was the three great feasts, which all Israelite men were required to attend every year, to come before God every year, were Passover and Pentecost and Ingathering. And Passover looks back to the deliverance from Egypt because of the blood of a lamb. God saw the blood and passed over the Jewish people and delivered them from horrible slavery. And then that was in the first month of the year. In the third month of the year, there would have been Pentecost. 50 days from Passover was Pentecost. And this was a more agricultural festival. It celebrated the first harvest of the Israelite agricultural year, the barley harvest, that would have been complete at Pentecost. And so I think it's in Leviticus, it says 50 days, and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Pentakonta Hemeros, 50 days, is the way the Hebrew is translated in the Greek Bible. So the term stuck, Pentecost, because of the Greek word for 50. So you have Passover, then you have Pentecost, then at the end of the year you have ingathering, at the end of the harvest. Just like in Jersey. Of course, in Jersey, in April, we get strawberries and lettuce. And in September and October, we get pumpkins. Obviously, it's a long harvest season, right? Same in Israel. They got barley in about April, and they got olives as late as October, November. So there's this long harvest festival. They got these three festivals. All three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, ingathering, all the Jewish males were supposed to appear before God. So people who were Jewish from Israel and people who were Jewish from outside Israel came to Jerusalem. That's what we see in verses 7 to 11. There were people who heard them talking in particular tongues, and they heard them from all over the Mediterranean world, Parthians, Medes, Elamites. If you were to look at a map of the Mediterranean world, and here's this big rectangle of the Mediterranean, and you got Rome here, and you got Africa here, and Turkey, and Mesopotamia here, these names that are listed in verse 7 to 11 represent the entire known world. It was the world of Mediterranean peoples. That's everybody. And what he's saying is people from all of those areas who were Jewish came back. And even though they were from those other areas, they didn't hear the apostles and the believers speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. They heard them speaking in Mesopotamian or African or Italian languages. And they heard those words. And so on the outside, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it sometimes looked to people as though, in this case, people made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine, they're drunk. Now that's very interesting, because in Ephesians 5 it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And Paul is saying there, something that Luke is applying here in Acts 2, there's some similarities, there's some connections and some correspondence. People said they're drunk. When the Holy Spirit comes inside you, it's like being drunk and not like being drunk. Here's how it's like being drunk. The reason the bystanders thought, you know, these people are crazy, there's something, they could be drunk, they had a joyful fearlessness. They were speaking the good news about Jesus Christ in public without any fear or worry or hesitation. They were too happy to care what anybody thought about anything. They were just ready to talk about God. Look what it says. It says in verse... they were speaking, it says, the wonders of God. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. So as these people were speaking about God and how amazing he is, without inhibition or worry in public in Jerusalem, where Jesus has just been killed, here they are saying Jesus is amazing, even though that had been pretty dangerous for Jesus to be Jesus quite recently. They had a lack of inhibition, and it can remind you of being drunk because alcohol also removes inhibitions. Alcohol, if you've had a lot of it, can take away your fear because you're just not worried. You're sort of numbed to things that can make you worried. In that sense, then, being filled with the Spirit is a little bit like being drunk. Because, going back to what I said a minute ago, when you feel the love, when you feel the supernatural love and acceptance of the God who made the universe, who made the solar system and our galaxy and all the galaxies, and that God made you and chose you and loves you and will be with you forever, it's intoxicating. It's a fiery reality that makes you so joyful that you're not afraid of anything. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do it the way alcohol does it. Alcohol does it by being a depressant. You say, wait a minute. I know what people are like when they get drunk, and some of them are pretty happy. And it's true. Sometimes they are. But I didn't say It makes you depressed. I said it's a depressant. It depresses part of your brain function. The reason you're happy when you're drunk is you become a little bit stupid. You become less aware of reality. Now, let's not have any testimonies from personal experience at this point in the service. But it's just true that when you're drunk, you become kind of stupid and you become less aware of what's true. You can't think straight and reality is hidden from you. You can be happy through stupidity because alcohol depresses you and the Holy Spirit does not depress your brain function. The Holy Spirit gives you joy through intelligence. The Holy Spirit gives you joy because it shows you reality. It says, wait a minute, there's a God. And he's so completely committed to you and loving toward you and has such an amazing plan for you that you just need to hold on right now. And nothing bad is going to ever deeply affect you. I just want to say for a minute, last Sunday we talked about the vision of the church, knowing and growing and going. And we talked about how knowing is something we'll be doing with reading the Bible and memorizing some verses together and trying to hold each other accountable a little bit. The reason that we're doing that is that what we're seeing here in Acts 2 is that the people who've been around Jesus for a long time, they had the Spirit and they were ready to go. They were going. But they'd been around Jesus a lot already. They had known and they had grown. A lot of us haven't grown as much as we need to do to go. How many of you feel ready to, you know, just go down to Rutgers and stand in the middle of some commons and let forth? How many of you want to go down to, I don't know, Bell Labs? Stand up in the lunchroom and say, this afternoon, I want to just say a few words about Jesus Christ. And Paul might have done that. Are you ready to go? See, that's why we want to spend some time knowing and growing. John Wooden, who's one of the most famous coaches of college basketball, was at UCLA, took them to many championships. When he would take the best basketball players, high school players from around the nation to come and play at UCLA, UCLA would give them a full scholarship. He'd bring them in and he'd sit them down and say, today, I want to teach you to put on your socks. Wait a minute, coach. I'm here because I'm good at basketball. UCLA is paying thousands of dollars to bring me here. And you want to tell me how to put on my socks? And Coach Wooden would say, well, we're in the finals. When we're winning the NCAA and you get a blister on your foot, you're not going to get a blister on your foot because today I'm going to tell you how to put on your socks so that you're ready for NCAA championships. It's the same thing about little basic disciplines in the Christian life. Reading the Bible, learning some scripture. These things are putting on socks. These things are basic. But when you've done these things, when you've mastered some simple basics, you're ready to go. You've known and you've grown and you're ready to go. That's why we have the vision for this year. So far then, I've talked about when the fullness of the Spirit comes, it brings an external power. It also brings an inner glory. And then thirdly, it brings a universal message. Notice in verse 11, it says that both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Three times. Verse 6, each one heard them speaking in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Down in 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Three times. We hear it in our language. What's this about? Some of you are saying, was this like Pentecostalism? Is this like speaking in tongues? And I'd say yes and no. A complicated topic, we'll try to be extremely brief. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, when people spoke in tongues, they needed an interpreter because otherwise no one would understand what was being said. Those were some sort of private language of prayer that were appropriate in a worship service if there was interpretation. If you want to pray in your own bedroom in tongues or in your car, have at it. Go wild. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Tongues are wonderful, even as a private language in prayer. But he also says here, Luke says, that this is very clearly intelligible speech. Three times, as I've just looked with you in the passage, people understood an intelligible message about who God is. So on the one hand, The message, talking about God's wonders, and the message of the private language and prayer, I believe, both come from the Holy Spirit, but they're different for different venues and for different purposes. But notice also that these people were just joyfully out speaking, and they were talking about the wonders of God. And I want to say two things about the wonders of God that made this a universal message. First, we can really change. And here I want to say something about how I've said a minute ago that the spirit of sonship from Romans 8 tells us, makes experientially real to us, that we are loved, sons and daughters of God. And that's a very important thing for us to know. But another very important thing for us to know is that God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be a new and different people. He says in verses like, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, without holiness, no one is going to see the Lord. There are certain behaviors in our lives that if we continue in those things, will prevent us from being with God in eternity. You say, well, wait, I thought all Christians had eternal, there's the preservation of the saints. A real Christian continues to be a Christian, yes. But a real Christian doesn't continue without repentance. A real Christian struggles and wrestles and battles to overcome their sin. Some of us have addiction cycles of spending too much time at work. Work, 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 work. I've got to work because it's my identity. It's my provision for my family. Some of us have addictions to food. Some of us have addictions to alcohol. Some of us have addictions to pornography. Christians have addictions. They do. Now, you take something socially respectable, like being a workaholic and not spending time with your family, you maybe get away with that. Something is socially unacceptable, like pornography, you're very, very careful about who knows about that. But it's the same principle, which is that Christians have addictions. And when they are discouraged and lonely, the acronym is HALTS, hungry, angry, lonely, tired, sick. When people are discouraged, they do bad things. Remember it says that the devil, after the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, the devil left him until an opportune time. When was the opportune time? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He was the Son of God. That temptation hit Jesus where he lived. Of course he was the Son of God, but if he had come down, none of us would have been saved, would have the hope of being saved. So also, just as Satan goes to Jesus when Jesus is in his down moments, he comes to us when we're in our down moments. So what help can it be to us to know about the Holy Spirit and know about Christ in those moments when we're tempted and we're discouraged and we're prone to sin? This is not a new question. 500 years ago, John Calvin said, there's something called the double grace of being in Christ. And the first part of the grace is that we're forgiven because of the cross. We're loved and we're sons. And the second part of the grace is that we change. We really do change into holiness. Calvin put it this way. He used an illustration from nature. He said, if you are in Christ, to be in Christ, he said, is like the sun. Here's what the sun's like. Christ, our righteousness, is the sun. Justification is the light. Sanctification is the heat. The sun is at the same time the only source of both light and heat. The same sun. Now, if you are, for example, eager to read at 2 in the morning and your house is dark and you run downstairs and you turn up the thermostat to 100 degrees and you sit there with your book in your hand in your bed and you're starting to sweat and the thermostat's up, are you going to be able to see the book? No, you got heat, you don't have light. And correspondingly, if you're freezing in your bed at 2 in the morning and the window's open and you turn on the light, is that going to warm you up? It's not. But here's the point. The sun is an illustration from nature that we all understand. And from the sun, we get both light and heat. Similarly, Jesus Christ is both complete love and complete holiness. And we sang it a few minutes ago, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my hope, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, my solid ground. I'm probably mangling the words, but it's in Christ alone. I was touched at my small group on Friday night. We were studying Ephesians. Many of you were studying Ephesians. And in Ephesians 1, it says what? It says about our salvation. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Holiness. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. Got it? If you're a Christian and you're in Christ, you're chosen to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and grace, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So which is it? Are we chosen to be holy and blameless? Or are we predestined for sonship because of his love? We are both. We are both called to be blameless and holy, and we're called to sonship, and there is no other Jesus Christ on offer. If you are really in that Christ, if you are really in the true Jesus Christ, he is both going to continually assure you of his love for you, and at the same time, he's going to say, when you're discouraged, you know, work is bad and relationships are bad, and you're going to say, Jesus, I'm so tempted. I'm going to eat something, or I'm going to run off to work and bury myself in my work, or I'm going to, what are the other things I mentioned? I'm going to find my addiction, and I'm going to go do it. Alcohol, pornography, whatever it is. I'm discouraged and I'm down. I'm gonna medicate with that. But if you're a Christian, you say, wait a minute, the God who loves me all the way down, he doesn't do that. He's not into that. He doesn't want me doing that. And if I want to continue to feel his love, I shouldn't go there. God help me. And you say, like actually I said to myself the other day, in time of discouragement, you know, Lord, you were discouraged, and so you get this, and so please help me to cope with this in a way that you would. And I know that you wouldn't do the bad things that I might think of doing when I'm like this. Do you see? I was talking to a young adult guy, somebody who's late 20s, and he said, I said, sometimes when I talk about how there is help for people who have addictions in church, there's some of our people who don't like it. And he looked me in the eye and he pointed his finger at me. He said, some people don't get it. There are some pastors and there are some elders and they're wonderful people and they love God and whatever, and they don't get it. But if you get it and you don't speak, my generation needs this. They all do. You have a responsibility. And you'd better speak it out. Because people need to know that there is real help. The same Jesus is both fully love and fully holy. And if you do know him, you slowly and steadily will become more of both. Of course you're going to sin and blow it. But then you come back to him and say, and it becomes a process. The Christian life is like a sine wave, but on an angle. So here's the point. It's a universal message. These people had a universal message to go outside and tell everybody about because they knew their lives could change for good. They knew. They'd been around Jesus. They'd seen their habits changing. There were times when they were tempted, but I didn't do it. And I was tempted over here, and I didn't do it. I did blow it over there. But I've been not blowing it more often than I've been blowing it. And I just know that God loves me, and I see my life changing, and it's so much fun to be a Christian. So the first part of the universal message is your life can really change. It can. I know people who've struggled with almost every addiction you can imagine. It's part of my work. And when people really turn to Jesus, you can change from anything sinful because we're called to be holy and blameless in his sight. The second part of the message is universal message. We have to go really fast. No people group is privileged. I'll just say that I'm take maybe 1 minute for this. There are people from all over the world. Remember I showed you? You have, I forget which, Italy and North Africa and Turkey and what's called the Levant over here, Palestine. You have that area. People from all over the world were hearing this language. And who heard it first? There wasn't a first. It was all coming at once. When the Holy Spirit came, everybody got the message. Nobody was first. This message is for all of us. It's for the whole world. This is for every kind of people group. I had already planned to say this, and I was delighted to see that our brother and sister, would you two please stand up? John and Aruna Desai, would you please stand up briefly? I was planning to share from their prayer letter. John, Aruna, dear, blessed, fruitful, may I say it again, fruitful servants of God. They lead International Students Incorporated at Princeton. They've been, how many years, John? 41 years. People come to Princeton from all over the world. Some undergrads, many master's and PhD students. What do you suppose they're like when they go back to Nairobi or Shanghai or Burundi or El Salvador? They're leaders. They got a PhD from Princeton. But John and Aruna have this outstanding ministry. Was it last year you went on your trip through Asia? And all of the people that they've ministered to, and so many people have become Christians, John and Aruna have oceans of fruit. People who were naming the name of Jesus all over this world in leadership positions. And they were encouraged, and some of them converted, some of them strengthened in their faith. And so I was reading in his prayer letter last night, some of them are from the different leaders. They've got an intern this year working with them from Princeton Seminary. He's from the Ukraine. They have Bible study leadership team members, one from Hong Kong, one from Trinidad, one from the Ukraine. Their advisory council has two people from Brazil, one person from South Korea, one person from Germany, and one person from the U.S. Affirmative action. You can get in if you're an American. But here's the point. It's a message for the world. And that ministry is so blessed. And it speaks to people from all over the world because it's a ministry that's run by people from all over the world. This is a universal message, both because it gives real help of life change to people everywhere, and second, because it's for people everywhere. It was then, it is now. Now, as I close, if you really want to understand what Pentecost was, you have to go back to Babel, when God judged the people who built the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. It gave us a long list of different nations, and they tried to get together to build a tower in proud defiance of God. And God judged them. But the Holy Spirit is creating a new community of people all over the earth. It's a community of love and kindness and generosity. So when people in Houston are hurricane battered, they send their money to help. And then people here looking for they had a garage giveaway, John and Aruna. So when people come to Princeton to study, they get offered beds and kitchen equipment and furniture and lampstands and every kind of thing that people need. It's a community of love and service. And this community is growing all over the whole world. Don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing? I do. It's an amazing opportunity. And when the Holy Spirit comes in fullness, there is an external force that comes inside. There's an internal glory that we become aware of how loved we are. There's a universal message of how people can change and how this message is for everybody. What an international community we live in. What an international community we live in Central Jersey. And what a great place to be a Christian, whether you're a student, whether you're a neighborhood, wherever you are, it's a great opportunity to love and serve and speak about Jesus Christ, who is building his kingdom, not the Tower of Babel in pride against God, but God's tower, God's kingdom that will be with him forever. What a privilege that we can be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Acts 2. We thank you for Pentecost, and we thank you for the way that you even breathe through the Hebrew calendar, that just as the first Pentecost was an agricultural festival rejoicing in your provision of food, So Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit is rejoicing in your provision of the Holy Spirit and power so that we can change and live new lives and know that you love us. Oh God, thank you for the privilege of being a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.